Today we're going to be in the fourth chapter of Matthew, which deals with Jesus' temptation experience. It's right after his baptism. He realizes that he has a unique relationship with God. He's realized that since age 12, and it's confirmed at his baptism. But a very strange thing happens right after God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Chapter 4 of Matthew picks up, "Then Jesus was guided by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Mark makes it even stronger. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here we have a strange occurrence of God's blessing, and then immediately a time of trial. First of all, we must understand that the only background for this entire story is the recollection of Christ. He must have told the disciples one night around a campfire exactly what this experience must have been like. Luke gives the order of the temptation a little bit different, but exactly the same content. It's just a good proof of an eyewitness account, not trying to have mechanical unity. Now, notice, first of all, it says that it's by the Spirit. This chapter has caused great problems in Christian theology in trying to answer questions like, why was Jesus tempted? Does God tempt everyone? Could Jesus have sinned? And we'll deal with those questions as we go through the text. Notice the word desert here. Again, we're not thinking about the Sahara, but the barren Judean hills that had some degree of grass on them. When I was in Israel last year, I saw camels and sheep grazing on those hills. You couldn't even see any grass, but there was grass there. That's the kind of area. The traditional site of this temptation experience is a mountain right outside the city of Jericho. As you remember, John was baptizing in the Jordan River, and apparently Jesus went somewhere in that area, though we really can't be sure where. Now, the word tempt is very important. There are two words in Greek for tempt. One is to tempt with a view toward destruction or breaking someone. Another Greek word means to tempt with a view toward burning away the dross, making someone stronger and surer. Now, remember in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, where Jesus prays, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then combine that with James chapter 1, verse 13, where James says, "Don't let anyone say that they've been tempted by God, for God tempts no one." Now, what have we got here? We've got two different uses of the word tempt. The use in the Lord's Prayer and in Matthew 4 and in James is this evil word to tempt, to mean to with a view toward destruction. But God does test all of his children. I think you can see that in the life of Abraham when he was tested in relationship to Isaac. I think we can see that in most of the biblical characters, that a time of testing or trial came in their lives. I do not believe that God causes the test to come, but I do believe he allows it to come to help us to realize a deeper commitment to him. I think it's for us more than it is for him. You see, God is much more concerned with our character than he is with anything else. He wants us to be more like Christ, and therefore he allows these times to come. I think it's important that they're going to come in the area of a priority for us. I remember a quote that I read, and I forgot exactly who said it. It's a tremendous quote. "Temptation is the enticement of a God-given desire beyond God-given bounds." Listen again. "Temptation is the enticement of a God-given desire beyond God-given bounds." A couple of verses that might help you to recognize this testing. First of all, it is for strength. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Also notice that God promises he'll never tempt or test someone beyond what they're able to bear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Many times we do not understand why some people have life so easy and some people seem to have the roof cave in on their lives. All I can say is that I think that possibly those who have an easy, non-eventful life as far as trials and problems and needs may not be those who are blessed by God, but may be those who are too weak to really stand what God wanted to do for their lives. I know this. When I meet someone who's really had a hard life, I can say in all sincerity, "I don't know why God allowed this, but I know he must have great confidence in you that you could bear it." That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. It says that God will not tempt us above that we're able, that he will not provide a way of escape. So take heart in those temptations and tests. It is for your own good. It is to make you stronger. And God will never, never give you more than you can bear. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 19 that says that God will not let sin have dominion over us. So we know there's a promise, and the promise is this, that if we can't handle it, God won't let it come into our lives. That's helpful to me. I hope it is for you. Now, we have mention of the word the devil here. It's the definite article with devil. That's the Greek word diabolos. We also have the word Satan here down in verse 10. That is from the Hebrew word for the accuser. Now, here are both words mentioned in the same context. One's Hebrew and one is Greek. They talk about someone who accuses or lies or slanders someone. Now, let's stop just for a minute and recognize that the older parts of the Old Testament do not present Satan as an enemy of God. In Job chapter 1, Satan is presented as one of the sons of God that come right before the throne of God, and he seems to be a servant of God to allow man to have a choice. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, 1, still he is a servant of God, though he has taken on a more sinister role. And then in Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, it even becomes more intensified. By the New Testament time, Satan has left his role as one of the sons of God and has become an arch enemy. Many people believe this comes from Zoroastrian influence during the Persian period. I don't mind Zoroastrian influence as long as my presupposition holds, and that is that God allowed that influence to clarify more clearly truth. And so I believe if we can believe that God guided it, I think it may be an element of truth. But I don't automatically say that the Jewish people were influenced too much by Iranian dualism. By the time we see the battle going on in the New Testament, Satan has become a fallen angel, an angel out to thwart every plan and every purpose that God is for. And so that's what we have here in Matthew 4, intensification of that old, old struggle. Now, notice in verse 2 where it says, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Woo! Why, that's hungry time, isn't it? And that's where it says. He felt hungry. Remember, Jesus is fully man as well as fully God. Now, 40 days in the Bible is a long, indefinite period of time. The word 40 is used so much in the Hebrew Bible, we come to realize it is a symbolic number for a long, indefinite period of time. They did not have their quartz calendar watches or run on an 8-to-5 schedule, and so it's not as precise as we might like it, but then again, this is not our culture. There are several Old Testament examples of some of God's servants being tempted 40 days and going without food 40 days. First comes to mind is of Moses on the Mount Sinai receiving the law, Exodus chapter 34, verse 28. And then Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, 8. And so he has some Old Testament background for the exact same experience that Jesus went through. Now beginning in verse 3, and the tempter came up and said to him. Now this is one of those texts, again the tempter is from that verb to tempt with a view toward destruction. And notice he comes up and says, I believe personally in a personal force of evil. I think the Bible teaches that. And I think we get, if God is a personal being, I see no problem with Satan being a personal being. If you think that God is an impersonal force, then you probably think that evil is an impersonal force. But I happen to believe that it's more literal here. He came up and said, notice what he said to him, if you are God's son, order these stones to be bread. There are several parts of theology here that are very important that we need to go through. Number one is the if. In verse 3. This is a first-class conditional sentence in Greek, which for English readers should be translated since. The devil is not denying that Jesus is Messiah. He is questioning him on how he's going to use his messianic powers. And so, since you are the Son of God, do these things, a much better translation. If you don't have my copy of the Greek verb tenses and conditional sentences and modes of the Greek verbs, I hope you'll write me this week. I'd be happy to send you that sheet, and it'll help you as I deal with these Greek grammatical points. Now, when it says God, the Son of God, that is a reflection on what God has just said to Jesus back in chapter 3, where he calls him my beloved Son. So Satan is picking up on that and trying to tempt Jesus along, I believe, along how to use his messianic powers. And there are several opinions in these temptations. Number one says that this temptation experience is paralleling Adam's experience. I think to some degree that's true. Some say it's paralleling the experience of Israel in the wilderness. I think to some extent that's true. Ultimately, I think it is trying to tempt Jesus on the means or the methods of how to do the work of God. Now, The stones in that part of the world are round and flat, and they look a lot like the bread that those people bake. And so maybe Satan was looking at the stones as their shape and trying to say that, tempt him that way. I know Jesus is hungry, but I don't think the hunger is a temptation. I think the temptation is to use his messianic powers to feed the world. You know, he had that several times. Once when he dealt with the 5,000 and fed them, and they all began to follow him, he turned on them and said, "You follow me not because of what I say, but because I fed you." And that's always the problem we have to deal with. I think we as Christians need to be greatly concerned with feeding the world. But our ultimate priority goal is not feeding the world, but presenting the world with Jesus Christ. Let's never let the priority goal of who we are as God's people be overshadowed by other goals. That's exactly what Satan is trying to do, is get Christ to win the world by feeding them. That will not work. Jesus answers him by quoting part of Deuteronomy. But he answered, "The scripture says, not on bread alone can man live, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now Deuteronomy is what's quoted through here several times by Jesus. It's important for a Jewish person because it's part of the Pentateuch, which is esteemed higher than the other parts of the Old Testament. Jesus knew his Bible, and he quotes the Bible back to the evil one. When it says the scripture says, this is a perfect passive verbal form. Perfect means it happened in the past, the results abide in the present. Passive means it's done by someone else, an outside source. It's a way of reflecting the permanence and the validity of scripture. Same verb tense is used in verse 7 and 10. Now, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, which goes back to the experience of the children of Israel where God provided manna for them miraculously in the wilderness. And notice what he's picked up on that quote for this reason. The devil's saying, turn the stones into bread, men will flock to you. So Jesus picks up on an example where God miraculously provided the people of Israel bread, but they balked and griped and kicked. Miraculous didn't help. It's the attitude of a man's heart, not what fills a man's belly, that ultimately turns him. Now, so the devil went another way. He said, then the devil took him into the holy city and said to him, stand on the tip-top turret of the temple. Now this, as we know, is the pinnacle of the temple. That word pinnacle comes from Latin. It's really the word in Greek, the wing of the temple, which many of us believe is the highest point above the Kidron Valley. It's a drop of over 400 feet. We know from history, especially Josephus, and a later account by Eusebius, an early church historian, this is the exact place that the temple rulers threw James the Apostle off of the temple right here and killed him. So it was a place where people went to, and apparently where James died. Now, when it says the devil took him to the holy city, what is that? Of course, that is Jerusalem. Now, Luke switches these last two temptations, but I think, again, it's an example of an eyewitness account. Notice where it says, if you are the Son of God, first class conditional, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for the scripture says, he will give his angels directions about you, and they will bear you upon their hands that you will never strike your foot on the stone. It's a quote from Psalms 91, 11, and 12. Notice what Satan's done. Now he is quoting scripture. You see, rabbinical tradition says the Messiah would suddenly appear in the temple. And so here he's saying, look, you can fulfill this tradition, and you can abide with scripture. Now look at what's happening. Some people think that Satan has misquoted this verse because he leaves out a little phrase, in all your ways, speaking of the righteous man that God will protect. I personally think he has quoted the scripture in context. I want you to realize that the evil one can quote scripture in context as well as anything else. One of the great problems of the church has been that heresy is the magnification of one part of scripture over all others. Or, heresy has always been the magnification of one truth to the exclusion of all other truths. Now, when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy back to Satan, what he does is he gives a balance to Satan's scripture quote. Friends, it's not the Bible says it one time that settles it. It's the Bible says it, and then we have to start looking to see where what else the Bible says on the same subject. We need the balance. We've proof-texted the scripture too long. We need the balance. It takes time to know what the Bible says on any one subject. But apparently Jesus had memorized most of the Old Testament and knew his Bible, and therefore he quotes a part right back to him. Jesus said to him, verse 7, again the scripture says, you must not try or test the Lord your God. And this is a quote from Deuteronomy 6:16. It comes from the life of Israel, reflected in Exodus 17:1-7, where Israel comes to Massa and Meribah, and there's no water there. And they begin to gripe at Moses and say, "You turkey, you brought us out here and there's no water, no food." Man, they got roast beef and Arby's and all kinds of things back in Egypt. "What are we doing out here?" And so they really got upset, and Moses started praying, "Oh, Lord." The experience is they finally provided water for them. But just to show that you cannot test or tempt God. So again, it's reflection, I think, on this wilderness experience and how the children of Israel did not let the other miracles of God help them trust God more. They continued to presume on Him more and more and more. I think it's a good point that Jesus makes. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 8 where it says, "And again the devil took him up on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world." The fight has often been, is this a literal happen where Satan has a body and stands next to Jesus, or is this a vision or a dream? Well, I can't be dogmatic because I'm not sure, but it seems to me that there's a mixture of those two elements, for there is no mountain high enough to see all the kingdoms of the world, nor to see all their splendor. So it seems that part of this may be in a vision sense, but the validity of the truth has no bearing on whether it's a vision or a physical manifestation of Satan. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "He took him there in a moment of time." That again implies something about being in a trance or a spirit or a dream or vision or what. But the truth is still valid no matter which way. Now, it says here that Satan will give him every bit of this if he'll bow down and worship him. Now, Jesus knew that Satan did not possess the world. He didn't have the ability to give what he was promising. It's a lie. What is the temptation here? Again, I think the temptation is how Jesus is to use his messianic powers. The first temptation was to win the world by feeding him. The second temptation is to perform a miracle. Wait till everybody's in the temple, jump off the top, float to the ground, win men by the miraculous. And the quote that Jesus comes back says, miraculous doesn't win men. Remember the parable of the rich ruler and Lazarus? And he says, "Let me go back and tell my brothers." And Abraham, it's symbolic of God, says, "They have Moses and the prophet. If they won't listen to them, even someone coming back from the dead can't convince them." Miracles will not convince someone of the validity of God. It simply will not. So here Satan's tempting the second temptation to do the miraculous. And the third one is to compromise the message. Go some other way than the cross. Now the question comes, before I have Jesus' answer, could Jesus have really sinned? Now, all I can do is give you my opinion on this, but I think, yes, he truly could have. I want you to listen to my announcer, Phil Crenshaw. When I come back, I'll explain what I mean by that.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with pastor-teacher Bob Utley. We hope you are enjoying the lesson today, and Bob will return in just a minute. All of us involved with this ministry want to wish you and yours a meaningful and joyous holiday season. Would you like to receive a free weekly outline of these Sunday school lessons? Additional verse-by-verse explanation is available, written by Bob, to assist you in a better historical background of the text. Also, these notes will assist you in understanding difficult Bible words and their origin. It is yours without charge when you write, International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, that's L-U-B-B-O-C-K, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Why not write us now for this free weekly outline at this address? International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. We encourage your prayer support to undergird this ministry. Also, we appreciate your gifts and free will offerings that keep this broadcast on the air. The outreach of this broadcast is growing and is the result of many faithful listeners who are praying and supporting this work. Would you join us as a prayer partner and contributing supporter? All gifts are tax deductible. For those who contribute to this ministry during the month of December, we will send you a 90-minute cassette tape on chapters 13 and 15 of our verse-by-verse Bible study on the book of the Revelation. Or, if you would prefer, a cassette tape on the Christmas story, according to John. We are praying that these tapes will be a blessing to your life. Would you tell a friend about this exegetical Bible study, which follows the Sunday school lessons of most churches? Our address, once again, International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. And now, here's Bob.
Thank you, Phil. That's a question I know that many people have struggled with, and I want to tell you why I base my understanding on the fact that I believe he could. If there was no potential for temptation, then all we have here is a puppet show or a drama that the end is already predetermined. I think Jesus had freedom. He had freedom to come to earth. It was his choice. God sent him, but he yielded himself and came. People say, well, he didn't have a sin nature. Neither did Adam, and he sinned. Adam didn't have a sin nature. He was created sinless, and yet he fell. You know, I see something of the humanity of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he struggled with the same question of Calvary. When he asked the Father, is there any other way for me to go than this way? Ask it three times. I think we see deep in the heart of Jesus his humanity by asking that question. I really feel like that we cannot understand his humanity and deity, how they combine and interreact and understand completely. I do think that Jesus, the great victory he won over sin, was a victory that he really won, and there was really potential for disaster. I think it magnifies the victory. Also, in Hebrew chapter 4, verse 15, it says that Christ was fully tempted. Means he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. I think part of that every way is that there was actually a possibility of him yielding. This also proves that temptation itself is not sin. It's a yielding to. Jesus is the only one who ever knows the full gamut of temptation. The rest of us, the Bible says, at some point have yielded to it. Jesus never did. And I thank God for that. That's my opinion, though. I certainly can't be dogmatic about that. Now, notice where he answers Satan in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for the Scripture says you must worship the Lord your God and serve him alone." Notice what Jesus answered. Deuteronomy 6:13. By the way, Jesus very loosely quoted this, because that's not exactly the quote. And there is no quote exactly like the one he gave. So, how about that? Now, notice where it says three elements here. Worship, serve, him alone. I think it's very important that the message that Jesus was talking about is that the inner attitude and the lifestyle and worshiping God alone are three important elements of our faith in God through him. I think our attitude is supremely important. But you just can't have a good attitude. If you really know Christ, your life is going to be a service to others. And then it must be God and God alone. He has the priority pinnacle of all of our life, all of our goals, all of our dreams. Well, that was the end. Luke adds right here that he left for a season until an opportunity, another opportune time, Luke 4:13. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and continued to wait on him. Now, remember Elijah back in 1 Kings 19:8? The angels came and fed him, so apparently they do. Why the Son of God would need angels to come, I don't know. But he did, and they were helpful, apparently, and he was very weak. And he comes out of this experience. Now, beginning in verse 12, we have really a very break here in the continuity of what's happened. We don't know how much time elapses, but some time does. And now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested by who? Arrested by Herod. Why? Because he kept preaching against Herod's message, said that Herod married his brother's wife and it wasn't legal. And that finally got him too, by the way. Herodias finally got her daughter Salome to entice the king. Notice it says he set out for Galilee. You might want to see John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, with this same experience. He didn't go to Nazareth where they knew him because he knew a prophet has no esteem in his own country. And besides, he wanted to go to Capernaum in the old tribal allocation of Zebulun and Naphtali because he wanted to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had said in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The quote is there in verses 15 and 16. You might want to look at your Bible. It is absolutely an astonishing quote because it predicts the area of ministry of the Messiah as being in a Gentile area. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 41, the leaders say, "Can anything good come out of Galilee?" They were astonished that a Jewish leader should come from there. But that was exactly what is predicted in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, which was written 750 years before the time of Christ, and at least several hundred years because of the Septuagint's publication within it. So here we have predictive prophecy of the very area of Christ's ministry. That was a very unusual area hundreds of years before it happened. I believe that helps me to have great trust and validity in the Bible as a supernatural book, the self-revelation of God. Now, notice in verse 17 where it says, "And for a time Jesus continued to preach and say." Now the message he's going to present is exactly the message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Now repent is, of course, a word that means to turn from something, and the implication is to turn to something. Usually the Bible talks about repent and believe. Here just repent is because basically it's an Old Testament message for Jewish people to turn. Okay? Jesus' ministry was focused on Jewish people. Now the kingdom of God is near is very interesting. The kingdom of God is the focal point of Jesus and John's message and the focal point of all the parables. It means the reign of God in men's hearts that will one day be consummated in the reign of God over all his creation. When Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he's praying for the kingdom of God to come in fullness. Now, it's here now is what he's saying. You see, the kingdom of God is not far away one day. Every one of you listening to me right now are very near to the kingdom of God if you're not already in it. The kingdom of God is as near as the words that you hear. It's as near as your personal acceptance of Jesus Christ by faith. Now, it's not going to be consummated till Jesus comes again at the second coming or the parousia in the eschaton. But the validity of God's reign in our life is here now. That's exactly what he was saying about worship God and serve him alone. That's what the kingdom of God is in men's hearts now. That's why the Christians live by a different standard, live by different rules, are considered not to be citizens of this world, because in a real sense we've participated in the future kingdom in the here and now. So that was what Jesus' message continued to be. Isn't it interesting that he continued to let his life be modified by what is happening to John the Baptist's life? That's what it says in John 4, 1 through 3, that Jesus becoming more popular than John was. So I think it's important that Jesus continues to yield himself to John to some extent until John is killed by Herod. Well, we're moving very quickly into the rest of Matthew. We're going to be covering chapter 5 the next few times and 7, which are part of the Sermon on the Mount. I wanted to say I hope you all had a good Christmas. I want to wish you a happy new year. I thank you so much for listening to the program this year. We haven't quite been on the air as far as the full International Sunday School Lesson a year yet since we've expanded. And I want to thank you for your support and prayers and help and encouragement when I see you around here and there. Thank you for that. I hope you'll pray for me in the coming year as I continue to pray for you. I hope you'll write and get our free outline or this definition of Greek terms. I would love to send those to you or any of the cassette tapes that I offer free or for those who contribute. God bless you and be with you and have a safe holiday season. In Jesus' name, this is Bob. Goodbye.